Well, good morning and Happy New Year to everyone. Stewardship is a good subject for the beginning of a new year. After all, we probably already reflected on last year, finances, responsibilities, and goals. We're likely thinking about what it means for the coming year. What lessons did we learn? What changes need to be made, and how can we do better? As Christians, we often use stewardship as a metaphor. It signifies how we carry out our responsibilities with our God-given gifts. It's a familiar term in the New Testament. Jesus used it. The Greek word itself refers to a house manager or administrator, someone entrusted to care for a household, farm, or finances on behalf of an owner and master. It was a multifaceted role. The ancient Greeks saw it as both art and science. But there was an agreement on how the work was best performed, and they debated on the ultimate goal. Some said it was about ensuring lasting wealth in order to live life as a model citizen. Others believed it was about power and how to bring business and family interests under control. Then there were those who felt that wealth should be limited to the basic necessities and not hoarded. Well, these kinds of discussions aren't so ancient, are they? We can relate. Now, before we go to our text this morning, let's briefly turn back the page to Luke 12:42. Jesus utilized this well-entrenched steward concept when he asked the question, Luke 12:42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This idea is critically important. In fact, it dominates this morning's chapter, Luke 16. Jesus uses the stewardship theme to tell a story, a parable, and teach a lesson. Yet the story he tells us is rather perplexing. It's designed to knock us off balance and make us think. So please take the outline in your bulletin titled A Lesson in Stewardship. You're going to find Luke 16 on page 875 in the Bibles under the seat in front of you. And we'll begin with verses 1 through 8, but then we're going to eventually work our way through the chapter. So Luke 16, starting at verse 1. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So, point one, perplexing example. Why do I say that? because this parable has puzzled Bible commentators for a long time. What is Jesus saying? Is he commending this manager for his dishonesty? Is he actually validating his self-centered actions? Is he holding up the apparent disloyalty as a virtue? Well, there's much that could be said, but I want to boil it down to its basic elements, and then I think we can see the point more clearly. So the situation is this: the manager is about to suffer reversal. Verse 1. He had stewardship responsibility for a rich master, but he was accused of wasting his possessions. The manager appears to accept the accusation. He doesn't refute it. So when his rich master calls him to account for his actions and gives him notice that he's about to be fired, he understands that his day of reckoning is coming. What can he do? We could have simply done nothing and waited for his demise. Instead, he chooses to act. He responds to the situation. Keep that in mind. It's important for understanding why he's commended later. Jesus tells the story to prompt a similar response from his hearers. So let's see what the manager understood about his situation and what he did about it. That's the key to grasping Jesus' message. So first, point A, situational understanding. Look at verse 3. Now we can assume up to this point that the manager has mishandled his responsibilities. Whether it was disinterest or lethargy or abuse, we can't know those for sure. But he must act differently now. Initiative is required. So he diligently considers the situation and deliberates with himself. He asks himself, "What shall I do?" He recognizes the urgency. Since what he has will be taken away, he must act quickly. And he's not physically equipped to do hard work like digging. His weakness makes it hard to provide for himself, so he's vulnerable. And if nothing changes, he'll end up a beggar, not only bringing hunger and thirst, but also dishonor. So he's needy. Thus, he rationally asks the critical question, "What shall I do?" And he comes to an understanding with himself. Deal shrewdly and take the situation head on. He'll use all his skills to achieve a better outcome. Then with the resources he controls, he'll execute a strategy to soften the blow of the inevitable reversal. So let's analyze his response in point B, shrewd resolve. His resolve to act results in a decision, verse 4. Here's the objective. People must receive him into their houses. How can he achieve that? How does he focus on that objective? Well, we see it in verses 5 through 7. He decides to reduce the debts of his master's debtors. Does he have authority to do this? Well, technically, yes. He's the steward over his master's household. Is it honest? Well, not really. It's shady behavior. Does he think he can conceal what he's done? No. He knows it'll be eventually revealed to his master. But still, he knows what he's doing. You see, the master of an ancient household had his honor to protect, as well as his wealth and resources. So with the forgiveness of debt, the master would be honored in the eyes of the people. It would be hard for the master to go back on what the manager had done. And in that society, the gain in honor might even offset the loss in wealth. The manager's plan was clever because it put the master between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. It was a shrewd plan, but the manager had to act quickly. So observe his tenacity in carrying out the plan. Verse 6 makes it evident. He instructs his master's debtor to quickly cut the bill of debt by 50%. And he does something similar with the other debtors. He completes his action plan before the day of reckoning. Then that day arrives. Point C, curious commendation. Give the master credit for his wisdom. He understands what his manager has done and the implications. The master is thoughtful, not rash. How does he respond? Surprisingly, he commends the manager. For his honesty? No. For his integrity? No. The answer is in verse 8. The manager is commended by his master for his shrewdness. And Jesus adds a further explanation, and he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is saying that his followers can learn something from the worldly situation around them. And the curious conclusion, it's designed to make them think. Now, what makes it particularly curious is the word translated shrewd. For instance, it's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 10:16 when he told his disciples to be wise as serpents. And that has a ring of moral ambiguity to it, doesn't it? It's good to be wise, but like a serpent? I mean, don't serpents make us think of something devious? So the word can be morally ambiguous, but the context determines the direction to lean. And in our story, Jesus uses it in a favorable sense. It conveys prudence, sensibility, and insight about practical matters. So this story is not a prescription for moral character in every respect. Rather, Jesus is stressing the manager's sharp intelligence, despite his character flaws, to quickly grasp the situation and proceed with a carefully crafted plan of action. How about us? We live in a morally ambiguous world. It's full of self-interest. People use their wealth and influence all the time to win friendships that will bring them future benefit. As Christians, what are we to do? Well, Jesus says his followers can have self-interest too, but directed towards different goals. His logic goes something like this. If the people in this world are motivated by self-interest to secure their future in this life, how much more should the people of God be self-interested in preparing for the kingdom of God? The idea of self-interest is uncomfortable for Christians, but our self-interest doesn't need to be selfish. When our self-interest is used with practical wisdom for the sake of God's kingdom, it can result in mutual benefit for ourselves and for others. Everyone can win in God's economy. Now, if you're looking for three steps to becoming shrewd or a checklist of shrewd actions guaranteed to please God, you're missing the point. It requires more thought than that. And it's more intentional. Shrewdness involves evaluation, discernment, and careful decision-making. It's about using good judgment in practical matters like business and finance. I can certainly think of examples. So, someone might pay another person's medical debts in order to convey a gospel message. Someone might use astute tax planning methods to make their charitable donations go farther. Someone might use their business to share Jesus with customers and coworkers. Someone might invest money so they're able to support missionary work or help people in need. But it doesn't always look the same. We don't simply copy other people or follow a formula. Rather, we think about and determine what's best on our own personal context, using what we've learned from Scripture, and then we're intentional with our actions. And while we might compare ourselves to the dishonest manager, the role of God's steward is so much better. In that role, we have stewardship over God's resources to serve the needs of God's household. We're allowed room to exercise those responsibilities and administer those blessings. And our God is far more wealthy, generous, and kind than the master in the story. God's stewards have an eternal inheritance and future. This life presents us with an opportunity to learn from God about how to do his will and teach others what our God is really like, a loving master. Now, as you might imagine, a curious commendation can lead to surprising implications. The next 10 verses contain statements from Jesus that you may recognize from other places in the Gospels. But Luke has laid them out here in a particular way. They drive home several important considerations for this lesson in stewardship. So we're on point two, surprising implications. I've noted 6 of them, and we'll walk through them one step at a time. First, hospitable relationships, point A. Jesus says in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Now, Jesus calls wealth unrighteous, but in what sense? In the sense that it doesn't have a place in God's presence, because it's not righteous, but it still has a use in our present existence. And we have to put it to use. If we do, the way is opened for eternal benefits. And the desired use is to make friends. That is, to make beloved friends that are dear to us. Now, that might be somebody who follows Jesus now, and it might be somebody who follows Jesus in the future. Only God knows. But God's stewards put unrighteous wealth to use in order to make friends. And one method doesn't fit everyone. I think Jesus gives us freedom to be creative. There are so many ways to use our resources to love people. But Jesus is drawing the general idea from the previous parable. The aim is hospitality. In a biblical sense, it means making room. Making room. Using our resources to make room for people in our lives so that they might make room for us. Friendship and generosity invites the same behavior in return, doesn't it? And the fruit of that kind of relationship can have eternal benefits. Now, we have an intuitive sense of how this works. Take, for example, the love that children may or may not feel for their parents. If their parents withhold money when it can be used for their good, they don't feel loved. Conversely, when parents simply give their children money instead of affection, the children don't feel loved either. It's when the parents find ways to use money to express love appropriately that the children feel loved. It's done best when the parents are sensible, skillful, and prudent. So learning to be shrewd might help. Second, learning faithfulness, point B. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So, three immediate things to notice here. First, no matter how little you possess, the way you handle it has huge significance. Second, no matter how many possessions you may have, they're not true riches. Third, whatever you have now in terms of possessions, they're not your own. In other words, at the present time, you are charged with possessions from God that are not real wealth. Your charge is to learn now how to faithfully use the true wealth that God will give you someday. So it's best to start learning now, sooner rather than later. So let's think about this from an application standpoint. I've heard people say things like, if I only had more money, I would do so many good things with it. But Jesus confronts us with the truth. If we're not faithful in the little we have now, it wouldn't be any different if we had more. I've heard people say, it's all going to burn, so who cares? But Jesus cares, because even unrighteous wealth can accomplish good for people at the present time. And as God's stewards, we're preparing even now for a future when we'll be entrusted with true riches. I've also heard people talk about how ownership changes behavior. That might be true, but Jesus says his followers must learn to manage God's possessions faithfully as if they were their own. So let these words of Jesus sink in and confront you and take them to heart. Third, service commitment, point C, look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Wow, what a statement. So often, money is the true test of our devotion, isn't it? I mean, you can try to serve God and money, but Jesus says you'll never be successful. A heart divided between two masters cannot accomplish the will of God. If you decide to attempt it, you'll end up serving money and despising God. So how can you get on the right path? It's simple, but it's not easy. Put your money into God's service. Put your money into God's service. To accomplish that, you're going to need to rely on the power of God's Spirit to transform you and empower you. Trust Him and put it to good use. Reminds us of the familiar story of the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Luke 18 describes how he comes to Jesus seeking eternal life, having kept the commandments from his youth. But Jesus says he's still lacking one thing. He needs to entrust his treasure to his Savior. Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and he'll have treasure in heaven. His treasure is the test of his devotion. and his divided heart is revealed. So he walks away sad because he's extremely rich. Now, Jesus said it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In America, we live in a privileged place. By the standards of the world, we're a rich society. We have so many temptations. A complete service commitment to God is very difficult. But let's not be sad about it. Let's view it as an opportunity to demonstrate our devotion to Jesus for our own benefit, as well as for others. Fourth heart attitude, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves because before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, when Jesus says that God knows your hearts, do you think he's only talking about the Pharisees? No, he's talking to all of us. The Pharisees are representative of a heart attitude that we all share in some way. How do we react when we hear something that we consider impossible or impractical or distasteful? Something that threatens to change the way we live our life or alters our convictions. In particular, something that penetrates our hidden love for money. We ridicule. We insist that we have a better view in order to justify ourselves. But that doesn't change how God views these things. He uses a different standard than men. So we need to be honest about our heart attitude, especially when we approach God. This attitude is connected to handling God's word, point E. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is saying that the times of the Old and New Testaments have testified to the coming kingdom of God, but not everyone receives the testimony as it's given in God's word. We alter it to better suit our lifestyles. We conform the scripture to our lives rather than conform our lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us to embrace the transformational work of his spirit, but so often we avoid it or even run away. Yet we still want to believe that we're in Christ, so we conveniently force scripture into our preferred molds. We choose the outcomes that we like. But God's message is not changed into whatever we might force it to mean. What if we actually took Jesus at his word? What if he actually meant what he said? I suggest we pause and think about what his teaching might mean for our lives. We may find that the salvation he's brought us is far greater than we imagined, but may demand more of us than we realized. Finally, point F, covenant loyalty, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Is this statement out of place here? Well, I assure you it's not. it's precisely in the right place. Why? Because this whole discussion, the use of wealth and possessions, is really about covenant loyalty. That is, our relationship with the people of God tells us something about our relationship to God. He wants to teach us. He wants our commitment. He wants us to receive his message and take it to heart. If there's an indicator of our covenant loyalty to God, we need to look no further than our closest relationship on a human level, our marriages. Now, I'm not saying divorce is always avoidable. There are certainly difficult circumstances that must be considered. What I am saying is what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. Divorce reveals a hardness of heart in some respect. God didn't intend this for us. Instead, we're called to repentance, reconciliation, and harmony. When we encounter marriage problems, which frequently involve money, it's often too easy for us to throw away our covenant loyalties and cast aside our relational obligations. Yet in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that the relationship between husband and wife is analogous to Christ and the church. We need to take that seriously and not act rashly or hastily. Our response, whatever it may be, tells us something about our covenant relationship to God. Now, as we move forward to the next section, you may wonder how it connects to the things that Jesus has just been saying. So a short preface is in order. It's tantalizing to want to take the story of the rich man and Lazarus and turn it into a theology of the afterlife. But I think that's an overreach and can lead to misunderstanding. It certainly has the afterlife as a context, but it's placed as a fitting capstone to the lesson in stewardship. So our final section is point 3, unexpected reversal. Just like the parable of the dishonest manager, the story is about a coming reversal. But this time, there's no response to the warnings. There's no shrewd behavior to be commended. There's no wealth to be spent, no friends to be made. Instead, a line has been crossed and there's no return. Actions in life receive their recompense in death. It's a stunning conclusion to the lesson because it powerfully reinforces Jesus' message. Now is the time to act. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man, Jesus tells the story, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We so often use extremes to drive a message home, and I think that's what Jesus is doing. He gives us contrasting pictures. Point A, the rich man, verse 19, dresses like royalty in the finest and most comfortable clothing. Lazarus, verse 20, is placed right next to him, at his gate, near his home. Lazarus has nothing. His finances are drained, his health is poor, and he isn't able to enjoy even the smallest portion of the abundance that surrounds him. Instead, he's neglected in the worst way. The suffering of Lazarus is meant to evoke compassion and pity in even the most hardened of hearts. But the reversal comes in verse 22. Both men die. Following death, Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, and the rich man is buried in Hades. Now let's pause and think about what this story is teaching us. Imagine you're asked to write a letter to your younger self. You have two or three sentences you can write on a notepad, seal it in an envelope, and send it into the past so your younger self can open it and hear your brief counsel and advice. What would you say? Well, in a way, Jesus is inviting us to do something similar, except that he's showing us what our future selves would say about our present situation if we knew what was best for us. In reading this story, you may have already asked yourself whether you'd rather be the rich man or Lazarus, but I don't think that's the best way to read it. I mean, that answer is apparent, isn't it? Rather, I suggest you put yourself in the story as a shrewd steward of God's resources. What would you do if you had a small portion of the rich man's resources and encountered someone like Lazarus day after day? Now, please understand what I'm saying. This isn't about solving world hunger. In fact, you probably can't help all the people you know, at least not in the way that you'd like to. Your resources are limited, and you need to decide what actions to take. After all, Jesus commended the dishonest steward for being shrewd. But here's the point. You can certainly help the person who's right outside your gate, the person who's obviously in need. God has empowered us to change the outcome of the story for ourselves and for others. Even the smallest of things might comfort a person in need, crumbs from the table, or relief from the dogs. It can be pretty graphic to think about the victims of neglect. And similar to unrighteous wealth, today we have unrighteous technology that actually allows us to make an impact in the needy places around the world. We have great reach in terms of what we can do if we put our money to good use. But in any case, we have an important question to answer for ourselves. Are we responding like a repentant steward of God's resources, or do we continue to live our lives for our own comfort and desires, like the rich man in the story? A reversal is coming, whether we want to face it or not. Abraham provides the explanation for the unexpected reversal. Verse 24, the rich man pleads to Abraham for mercy. In fact, it's not a big request. He wants momentary relief from his torment, the touch of his tongue of the cool water from Lazarus's finger, reminds us of the previous picture where Lazarus simply wanted crumbs for his hunger or relief from his pain. But here's the explanation, verse 25 from Abraham. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. However, unlike the rich man who could have helped Lazarus while both were alive, neither Abraham nor Lazarus can help the rich man in death. Abraham explains further in verse 26. He says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What a stunning thing to hear. What a lost opportunity. This rich man could have made friends for himself by means of his unrighteous wealth. Now his money has failed him, and he isn't received into eternal dwellings. It could have been different if the rich man wasn't numb to the truth. So the rich man accepts Abraham's explanation and shifts his strategy. Verse 26. He pleads for Lazarus to go to his five brothers who are still alive. What does this contribute to the story? Well, it underscores that the time for our testimony is now, while we live, because people are numb to the truth. Point C. Our words and actions in this present life can mean something to the people around us. We want them to hear and see and live because they're convinced. The situation calls for faithful testimony. But physical death brings an abrupt halt. In death, the rich man is powerless to do anything. God is still faithful. Moses and the prophets testify to God's saving plan and power. And God indeed raised Jesus from the dead, the critical proof of that testimony. However, for the rich man, he couldn't help anyone. In his neglect for Lazarus, he'd also failed his loved ones and himself. He had no testimony for God. As it turned out, he didn't even know God. His opportunity to act came and went. For him, it was too late. Let me ask you this. What will it take for you to be convinced? What will it take? What if you profess belief in Jesus, but haven't been walking according to this lesson in stewardship? What do you do? Well, I suggest you start with repentance today. But that doesn't mean you shrink back in shame and curl up in a ball and do nothing. It means your repentance leads to action. Take Jesus at his word. Let your inner person be laid bare before God. Because, of course, it already is. Confess your divided heart and put the totality of your personal resources into God's service. All of it. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to give everything to the poor and live in poverty. More likely, it means that you act shrewdly, in a good sense, with your unrighteous wealth to make friends. Make good use of the present time because you have an eternal future in God's presence. live intentionally and generously according to your means. You have freedom in Christ, so follow Scripture and be creative. Rely on Jesus to teach you faithfulness, and the power of His Spirit will transform your life. What if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus? Well, He's not your Savior. So you have a more critical question to ask. Do you want to follow Him? Do you? Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But you need to come to Him. How do you do that? You repent of your sins, trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which forgives you of your sins, and start walking in newness of life in the Spirit. It's pictured in our baptism. We're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk with Him while we yet live. This testimony becomes your new life. It's not a divided life. Jesus becomes your master. It's Him that you serve. Well, let me conclude with a thought from my own heart. If you're not struggling with this chapter, I don't think you're reading it carefully. I've read it hundreds of times, if not more. And each time, I'm pierced to the heart by what it says in a new way. It's become my go-to chapter in the Bible when I need repentance. And the chapter may end in a sobering way, but I love how it began. A dishonest manager, a steward over his master's resources, was given a second chance in life. And however he'd wasted his master's wealth on useless things, he had an opportunity to act differently. It required thought. It required decisiveness, and it required a commitment and seeing it through to the end. But in the end, even though he had not been faithful nor pristine, he was still commended by the master for what he did. So this is an important call to all of us. 2026 is not a year for procrastination or negligence, and certainly not for abuse. We're God's stewards. We need to be shrewd. We need to think about our future, and we need to act. So let's act by following our Savior, hearing His words, and becoming like Him. So would you pray with me? Well, Father, as we study this chapter, I pray that all of us would have an understanding about our own situation and that we have learned here from the resolve that we've seen in the commendation of the Master to say we need to be shrewd too. You've given us resources, but you've also given us minds, and you've given us the Scripture. We have all that we need to put it to good use if we're in Christ and we have your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that for everybody here and the uniqueness that they have and the circumstances that they're in, that I and they would be motivated to put it to good use for the sake of your kingdom, because we love our master, Jesus Christ, because we want to serve him and please him, and we want to teach others about him. We want them to hear and to see and to be convinced and to be changed and to follow you. We want to make friends with them so that
we can receive them into our life in Christ, in our fellowship, and they can receive us into their lives. Lord, help us to be faithful with what we have. Help us to consider the riches of Christ greater than all that we have. Help us to learn in this life the lessons that you've given to us to learn. We look forward to that day when we're with you in your presence. We have true wealth. Help us to live faithfully right to the end, so when you come, we wouldn't shrink back, but that we would say, hallelujah, there's our Savior. And now we're in his presence to do his will in an even greater way than we're able to do today. Strengthen us to do this and make 2026 a fruitful year for us in this regard. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, what a joy to participate in communion this morning, because as we've just heard, God's generosity to us is astounding, because all that we will ever need has already been given to us in the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. So communion is a glorious reminder that because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, we can find rest for our souls, and we can be freed up with all of our resources to give generously and to live courageously for God's kingdom and for God's purposes. Would the ushers please come forward and be seated. Now, as we go to the Lord's table this morning, who exactly should participate? Well, if you're a baptized believer, hear a proclamation and are not in any form of unrepentant sin or any unreconciled relationship, you should joyfully participate. And if you're a guest with us this morning and you're a baptized believer in a like-minded gospel-preaching church, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then you as well are more than welcome to join us as we partake of the bread and the cup together. We only ask that you would wait until the bread and the cup have been passed out to everyone so that we can partake together as the family of God. Now, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, then I would ask that you let the bread and the cup pass you by. Not because we're trying to be unkind in any way, but because you have not yet opened your eyes to the glory of the gospel, repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And we want you to be clear that there's no power in the bread or the cup to change that reality. It's only by faith in Christ that you can be forgiven of your sins and guaranteed the hope of eternal life. And yet we would plead with you, encourage you to respond to the good news of the gospel that you just heard, that salvation is available in the Lord Jesus, that you can repent and you can believe even this morning. We'd encourage you to do so. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." We'll pass out the bread and the cup, ask that you would hold it so we can partake together.